Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Is that your plea this morning? This evening, sorry. You know, we've been speaking a lot about grace versus the law, grace versus works in the last few weeks, because that's the topic that's in front of us, right, in the book of Galatians. But I am afraid, I just want to confess to you, I'm afraid that I may have done you a disservice. I may have been focusing too much on that debate that Paul gets himself into, the graces versus the law. And this is an important thing, but I'm afraid that as we've been going through it, I've been missing the whole point, and that is the character of God. When you're talking about how we're saved, the question that concerns is, who is God? What kind of God is he? This is all about his character. And really, this whole controversy, this whole letter is one big controversy, right, that Paul's sticking himself into. He's already caught up in it, and he's sticking himself further into it. He's embroiled himself in this because at the center, it's really about the character of God, and it really raises one, maybe two questions, one that's a corollary to that. One is God a generous creator who lavishes his love even on his enemies in order to make them his children, cover them with his own righteousness? Okay, is he that God? Or is he actually a skeptical schoolmaster who's folding his arms, administering an exam to see if his, you know, he doesn't really think that his pupils in his special academy really measure up? Is God, here's the second question, is he the all-powerful God who created absolutely everything in existence, and therefore he has the power to fully save you and to keep you saved forever, for eternity? Or is he really just a superhero, you know, who has some power, and he saves you from one or two villains, but you might end up in more peril after he flies off into the shadows? And when we put our faith in Christ, or what we put our faith in Christ to do, how far our faith extends, that reveals our answer to those questions. I hope the answers were obvious, that God is all-powerful, and when he saves you for good. That he is absolutely loving, and I think some of us believe the lie. I struggle with this at times. We believe the lie that now that God saved us, we really have to live up. We have no choice now not to live up to his standards. We better darn well do it. And he's just kind of folding his arms, waiting for us to mess up. That is not the God of the Bible. He is a loving God. He spared no expense. He gave us even his own son, didn't he? And so when we look at the grace here that saves, we're seeing that God is gracious, and that God has freely offered you and me the status of his own righteousness when we do not deserve it, and yet he's clothing us with that. When we talk about the law in this context, we're not simply saying, nope, that's not the way to be saved, this is, right? What we're saying is, if you think you can be saved by law, you're misunderstanding just how pure and holy and righteous God is, and how corrupt you are as well, how corrupt I am. And so I want tonight, as we go through the first six verses of chapter 5, to be all about who God is. That as we are going to look at what it means to be saved by grace, what it means to fall from grace. Important questions, but the goal is that the whole time we're going to be driving at who God is, the character of this God that we serve, that we say we've put our faith in. So let's do that together. You have several blanks in your bulletin to fill in, so I'm going to do my best to give those to you. You might need to listen up with the pen ready. I'll do my best to make sure you can catch all of those. Our central theme is that if you believe in Jesus, you trust him all the way. That's not on your bulletin yet, right? But because if you really do have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, then first of all, here's your first blank, you trust him to free you from sin and self-righteousness. That's what goes on in that last blank. It's a given. I hope you understand that if Christ has saved you, he saved you from your sin. But specifically, what Paul is getting at in this passage is that he's freed you from the law. Therefore, he's freed you from any idea of self-righteousness. You are not enslaved to earn your own righteousness. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Let's see what he says in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Or really, put a whole lot better if you have the ESV, or I believe the New American Standard puts it similarly to this as well. For freedom, Christ has freed you. For freedom, Christ has made you free. That's kind of a, that seems a little redundant, doesn't it? That he freed you. Why? Well, in order to give you freedom. That's why he set you free. He wants us to have freedom, that we would no longer be enslaved to what? Well, that's the law. And we have to make sure we get the context here of everything he's been saying so far. And I'm not going to go all the way back to the beginning of the book. We've done that enough. But just remember back to what we looked at last week. Just turn the page if you need to. That Abraham had two sons, he said. You either are one of those sons. You're the son of the slave woman or the son of the free woman. And if you are relying on your own flesh, your own ability to fulfill God's promises for him, which is what Abraham tried to do, right? He tried to have a baby with someone other than his wife because that way he was helping God fulfill his promise. If you're trying to fulfill God's promise to save you, to bring you into heaven, to make you whole, if you're trying to do that by any effort of your own, you're the son or the daughter of Hagar, the slave woman. You have been freed from that, Paul goes on to say. He wraps up chapter 4. He says, so then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, or the slave woman, but of the free. And then he says, for freedom, Christ has made you free. And so guard that freedom. Cling to it. Fight for it. Because he has won that for you at such a great cost. So yes, Christ has freed us from the power of sin, but because we don't have to worry about fulfilling some list of laws, that means a whole burden has been lifted, hasn't it? I don't have to worry about adding up anymore, measuring up. I simply trust my God and he does it for me. He makes me whole. It's his righteousness that frees me, not my following the law, not my jumping over these hurdles. You can let your breath out a little bit. You can relax a little bit. That doesn't mean that I'll just kind of live however I feel like, and if it's sinful, so be it. I'm freed to do that. No, you've not been freed to sin. You've been freed from sin. You've been freed from any idea of self-righteousness. And not only did he say, turn back there again to where we just were, not only did he say you're freed from being a slave, but look back at chapter 3, verse 22. Do you remember that? The scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law, the scripture, was a prison for so long. And it was this impossible standard to show us just how pure and holy God is, that we don't measure up. It was a prison, and now he's freed us from that prison. Verse 24, right after that. The law was our tutor, or we saw when we looked at that, our disciplinarian to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified not by the disciplinarian, but by faith. We're freed from that disciplinarian. It doesn't beat us up anymore. It doesn't smack us on the hand when we don't quite measure up. We are freed. And when you and I trust the Lord Jesus to save us from our sin, we're also trusting him to save us from our self-righteousness. Wasn't that the entire message of Jesus whenever he talked to the Pharisees, right? He's saying, I didn't come to call you guys, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Not saying that they're righteous, but they think that they're righteous. They're self-righteous. And I didn't come to call you guys, I came to call sinners to repent. Those who are healthy don't need a doctor. Apparently, you're beyond the need for me. Well, fine. I came to call all who are sick, all who need a doctor, to come and they can be healed. That was really his whole point, was that he's come to free us not just from the power and penalty of sin, but from the burden of trying to justify ourselves. We're freed from our self-righteousness. That's our first one. You have trusted him. If you have trusted Jesus, so it's important that we answer this question, isn't it? What is it that you are trusting Jesus for? If you want to know, am I really saved? Well, what is it that you're trusting him for? If you have genuinely trusted Jesus, if you've genuinely believed in him, it means that, one, we've trusted him to free us from our self-righteousness. But then what specifically am I trusting him to do? That's what comes next. I don't trust... So now we have the negative in verses 2 and 3. Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. We don't trust on our own law-keeping to preserve us. You do not trust on your own law-keeping to preserve you. If he has freed you, he is also going to keep you free. You don't have to worry about the door slamming behind you and you get locked in again. Now, let's look at verses 2 and 3. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Well, that's a strong statement, isn't it? If you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He'll be useless to you. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Well, what we need to make sure we understand is that Paul is viewing circumcision here as the ultimate expression of the law. So if you remember, there are false teachers they first came to Antioch where Paul is. Now they've gone into the churches in the region of Galatia, that's in modern Turkey. And they are taking this doctrine, saying to all the people who have trusted Christ to save them, they're saying, do you realize you don't have full status as sons of God yet? You've got to go all the way. You've got to take on the Jewish law. They're talking mainly to Gentiles, right? People who have not been raised under the Jewish law. You haven't gone far enough. You've got to follow the whole law of Moses. Jesus Christ is not enough. That's what they're saying. See, this is where we talk about the character of God coming into question. And Paul, when he's looking at the law, he's looking at circumcision, and that's kind of the ultimate point of no return for these people. If they're starting to hear these false teachers, we'll call them the Judaizers. They're trying to bring them into Judaism, right? They're trying to Judaize them. The Judaizers, you can imagine, these are people that have known the scriptures since they were children, and they're coming to these people raised in the Greek culture, and they think that these are holy people. And they're hearing what they're saying, and they're saying, look, I know you love Jesus Christ, and that's good, but if you really love him, then you'll follow all of the law of Moses. And you can understand why these people who are young believers, right? They're immature. They didn't have moms and dads who raised them as Christians, right? This is the first generation of Christianity, and they start hearing this stuff, and they're conscientious, and they want to make sure that they're honoring God as much as they can. And they're starting to listen, and maybe they're starting to adopt some of the Jewish calendar. There's a hint at that they're starting to adopt the Jewish calendar in chapter 4, where Paul's saying, whether you're in bondage to the Jewish calendar or to your old pagan holidays, it's all the same. You're freed from all of that. They may have started to flirt with that, but Paul sees there's a point of no return. I mean, think of the physical toil, the physical implications of going through circumcision. I mean, that really is a point of no return, isn't it? And for somebody to undergo circumcision, that's not something that you do lightly on a Sunday evening after you hear a good sermon, is it? That's something you prepare yourself for. You're going to have to take time off work. You're going to have to reckon with the fact that there is a period of physical recovery, isn't there? This is going to be very painful. They have counted the cost if they've gone through circumcision. And Paul is, I don't think we want to say he's berating them. These are people who have not yet done that, but they're wondering if they should. And he is giving them a severe warning here. Look, if you guys, he's saying, if you guys, not ladies apparently, you guys go so far in obeying the law as to think that you need to be circumcised. You go so far as actually do that to your body. Then you are showing that apparently you don't believe that Jesus Christ is powerful enough to save you. You don't believe that Jesus Christ died once and for all. And that when he said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant he was done atoning for your sin. There's nothing that you need to do. He's done it all for you. And his resurrection was enough to justify you and raise you to new life. There's absolutely nothing you can add to that. But if you suppose that you can add to that, then all of this stuff to do with Christ, that's profited you nothing. Christ has become useless to you because apparently you haven't actually trusted him. If you could be swayed to go this far with the law. Now, he's not saying, I'm not saying it's okay to go a little ways with the law. He's saying don't go with it at all. But he's seeing circumcision as the ultimate point of no return there. And here he says, I just want us to notice here what he says. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul." Really, the word there is, "indeed" is too weak of a word. It's look. He's just saying, look. We might say, behold. And then he signs his name to it. He's not saying this willy-nilly. He's really serious about this. If there's anything that his opponents will use against him, it's exactly this. You're saying if they get circumcised, Paul, you're saying if they do exactly as the law has always said, going back to Abraham, you're saying Christ is useless? Can you imagine how they might use that argument to slander his name? And yet he is signing his name next to it. I, Paul, go ahead and quote me. Put this in the newspapers. I, Paul, am telling you that Christ is useless if you think that you need to go so far as to get circumcised. Because you're treating him as useless, is what he's saying. That's a brave thing that he's doing. So we should really recognize this is a hill worth dying on. If you become circumcised, they haven't done it yet, but if you become circumcised, they've only been thinking about it, but if you do, then Christ is not going to profit you anything. You're not relying on Christ. You're proving that all this time you haven't really relied on him. You've been relying on other things. You've been relying on your own self-righteousness. And then he goes on to say, here's part of the reason he says in verse 3, circumcision won't save you. It's not enough. If you put yourself under the law, then you've got to keep the whole thing. This is no new argument. He said this earlier, that if there were a law in chapter 3, if there were a law that could save you, then righteousness would have come by that law. Why would God send his son, such a costly thing for Christ to do? Why would he give up his son's life and his son's righteousness if there was some other way for you to be saved, or if you had to contribute something? Righteousness would have come by the law then if there was any other way, but there isn't. And so if you put yourself under the law with circumcision, then you need to fulfill the whole thing, or else you fall flat of God's perfect standard. And of course, everybody does. No one can keep God's law perfectly. And so he's saying, if you do this one thing, you are obligated under the curse of all of it. But Christ has freed you from that, right? He's saying, hang on to that liberty in verse 1. That's his whole point. If I trust Jesus genuinely, then I'm trusting him to save me on his own. I'm not trusting in my own law-keeping to preserve me, to get me started, or to bring me to the finish line. I'm trusting in him completely. And that's what we have for verse 4 here. If you trust Jesus genuinely, then you trust him alone to justify and to preserve you, or you might say keep you. He keeps me saved. He doesn't just start me saved, he keeps me saved. And this one comes at us differently. This is a negative statement again, a very scary statement. He says, you've become estranged, you've become cut off or separated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now look, he is addressing a specific group of people. You who are attempting to be justified by the law. not everybody in these churches, but those who were really flirting with the idea of law, those who were considering circumcision, he's saying that in that case, you've become estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Now, let's make sure we understand what it means to be justified. That means that you are counted just. You are counted righteous in God's eyes. And the person who truly trusts Jesus is trusting that Christ has declared him righteous, that on the basis of Christ came into this world, he grew up from infancy, right? He grew up as a baby, he grew up into a boy, he grew up into a man, without sinning and always fulfilling God's law, and he did that for you, and he did that for me. And it's on the basis of his obedience to God, even to the point of death in our place, that we are counted just, we are counted righteous. But we're not just trusting him to open the door for us, that you're counted righteous now, but as the Roman Catholics say, they absolutely rely on Christ, but then they have to participate in Mass, and they have to go to confession, and they have to do these different things. I think one of the best illustrations that I've heard to set this right is imagine that you have a baseball signed by Babe Ruth, and you want to sell that baseball. Now, you don't have to know a thing about sports. I don't know a whole lot about baseball, but Babe Ruth is, you know, the holy grail of baseball players. A Babe Ruth baseball, that is, there's nothing more valuable than that. And you could sell that baseball for a whole lot of money. Let's say you have a baseball with Babe Ruth's signature on it. Now, that's an old baseball. We're pushing up against 100 years, perhaps. You think that signature is very, very clear, very bold? It's faded over time, right? And you want to go and sell this baseball to a sports memorabilia shop for, you know, thousands of dollars. And you think, well, hold on. That's a beautiful baseball, but I bet I can spiff up that signature a bit. It's kind of faded. I want to make sure that the guy in the shop can read that signature okay. And so I'm going to go out to an art supply store, and I'm going to find the best pen that I can find, the best that money can buy, and I'll just very gently, I'm going to touch up this signature. Now, if you know anything about collectibles, doesn't have to be sports related, I'm a comic book collector myself. If you know anything about collectibles, the moment you touch your pen to that signature, it's not worth a blessed thing. You've lost all of your money. And the moment that we try to add any little bit of righteousness, and we'll buy the finest pen, we'll be the gentlest we can, we'll do the very best we can to this beautiful baseball, right? This beautiful work of righteousness that Christ has given us. The moment that I try to add my righteousness to his, I have invalidated it because I'm misunderstanding his righteousness, my corruption, and I'm not trusting in him who is such a loving God as to condescend and live like me and never sin and yet be spat upon in the face and accused of being a liar and accused of having a demon, all so that he could then die for me. But if I could just touch it up a little bit. And unfortunately, the Roman Catholic doctrine or any other doctrine that supposes that I need to add to that is foolish and dangerous. Now, I want you to remember that the Lord Jesus referred to himself by a lot of different analogies, didn't he? He gave a lot of different pictures as to who he was and who he is. He's the bread of life, right? He's the vine. He's the resurrection. He's the life. And I think if we can take two of these names that he gives for himself, it will help us understand this problem of falling from grace. John 10, verse 9, you don't need to turn there, but he said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And some translations say, I'm the gate. The gate or door, same idea. You enter in that way, don't you? A Roman Catholic will say, absolutely, they are entering in by the gate that is Christ. They are entering in the door of Christ. But he's not only the door, is he? He's also the way. He's the truth and the life, but let's just focus on the first of those three. I am the way. Now, many people are happy to choose the Lord Jesus as the door or the gate. They'll open it and they'll step through, but then they won't continue to walk in him as the way. The way is a road, right, or a path. It's something. It's not a door, you might say, is a point in time. You go through it and you're through it, right? But a path you continue on. It's a continuous thing. It's gradual. It's not something that is once and done. And the Lord Jesus is both of these things. He is the door we go in once, and he is the path we continue to walk on. Many people are happy to choose the Lord Jesus as the door, but they won't continue to walk in him as the way. Now, you can't have him as only one of those. You have to have him as all that he is. He also said that he's the light of the world, right? So you can't go through the door without turning on the light. You can't go through the door without having him as the vine and having him as the resurrection and having him as the life and having him as the truth. So you can't go through the door, but expect to not walk in that way. You either have all of Christ or you have none at all. John Calvin said that if you try to have half of Christ, you have none of Christ. And so the nature of the way is that he takes you all the way. And he preserves you to the very end until you enter heaven. And so Paul here has been talking to a church full of people who have gladly accepted Christ as the door and as the Messiah that they didn't even know they were waiting for. They've walked through him. But now, as they're on the early stages of that way, they have cultists showing up, right? The Judaizers, they're nothing less than a cult at this point. They show up, they're not on the road. They walk off from some highway, and they cross the grass, and they're standing on the grass at the side of the path, heckling them, and they're saying, that doesn't look like a very comfortable road you're walking along. Did you know there's a highway right over there? It's paved. We've got a church bus, and it's fully air-conditioned. And we're going at 70 miles an hour, and you're trotting along here at 2. What are you doing? It's all dusty. Your feet are filthy. Come on, it's a whole lot easier if you would just get on board with the whole law, get in the church van, and we'll drive you the rest of the way, right? And they're trying to deceive them, and they want to pull them off of the way. And they're saying, look, you can have Jesus on the interstate too. But they're deceived and they're lying and it's not true. You either have Jesus as the door and the way and the light, or you're in darkness. And if someone is truly saved, they won't leave that path because their faith tethers them to it. More importantly, the Holy Spirit tethers them to it. And that's what Paul goes right on to say in verse 5. We're not there yet, but he goes on to say, you have the Spirit in you. And through the Spirit, you can expect to have the hope of righteousness of faith. If someone's truly saved, they won't leave the way. They might be tempted to. They might consider it. I mean, these people are trying to make sure that they are truly obeying the Lord. They're considering this because they want to make sure they're not sinning against the Lord and that they're pleasing him. Someone might toy with the idea. They might struggle with guilt. They might struggle with doubts. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit will enable them to keep trusting Christ. You and I may have a pitiful scrap of faith, tiny little thing, right? A mustard seed. You can barely see it. But that's enough. The Holy Spirit works through that faith, and lovingly, he tethers us to the way so that we keep trusting Christ. So I'm asking you, perhaps you believe you've gone through the Lord Jesus as the door. And now the door has opened to an uncomfortable, bumpy road, and you didn't pack the best shoes. Do you really trust the Lord so that when you see an alternative path, When you see, you know what? If I could just know that I'm pleasing him by all, if someone could give me a list of what is most pleasing to him, if I could just go by that instead of by faith, oh, it gets dark sometimes. I can't see very, very clearly. Right? We don't walk by faith, by sight, though, do we? We walk by faith. Sometimes I can't see clearly. If I could just have an eye chart that I could just check off, that would be a whole lot easier. Do you really trust Jesus that his way is better than that way that you can see a whole lot better? You may not be able to see as clearly, but if you trust Jesus, that's what you're trusting in. His way is better than the ways of the world. His way is better than that easy highway. It's better than the prosperity gospel that simply says, trust in him and he'll bless you materially, and he'll bless you for your health, and do these five things, and you'll have straight teeth and beautiful children. Right? That is not the gospel. That's the gospel of somebody else. Just keep walking, pilgrim. Just keep walking. Just keep trusting him. When you see these easier ways, these more popular ways, just keep walking. Tune out those hecklers at the side of the road. Now, he says, you've fallen from grace. I think we need to consider what we mean when we say fallen from grace in our own contemporary society, right? Our popular meaning, when we use the term fallen from grace, I feel like I've heard that in movies. You know, I believe there are popular songs by that title. When we say someone's fallen from grace, we usually mean they've dropped in status, they've dropped in somebody's eyes, they've dropped in respect. I think a good example of this is if you remember the politician Mark Sanford. He was our governor a few years ago. And for a while, after his affair became public, for a while, he was everything that was wrong in American politics, right? But we don't have very long memories. And after a little while, he went underground for a while. He cleaned up his image. He worked real hard. He ran a campaign. He's not our governor anymore, but he did manage to get back into U.S. Congress, didn't he? Now, as I understand, he's since been defeated. Praise the Lord for that. But he was able to clean up his image enough that people were willing to vote for him again and to send him to U.S. Congress, right? That if I can just work a little bit harder, I can work my way back into voters' good graces. The biblical meaning is the opposite of that, okay? It's not the idea that you've fallen out of favor. It's that you're never trusting in God's favor. If grace is really God's favor that he bestows on us, he simply chose to love us when there was no logical reason why he should choose to do so, yet he chose to anyway. Because why? Well, that gets to his character again, doesn't it? Because he's a God of love. And if we are to be saved, we have to trust in who he is. We have to trust in that favor, that grace. And when we stop trusting in that grace, we've fallen from it, right? We are no longer trusting in grace. If we're trusting by anything else, we're no longer in the realm of grace, we might say. Grace is not the operating principle anymore. We know from Scripture that when Christ saves us for keeps. He saves us for good. And shortly after he said, I'm the door, he said that all who are mine, I keep them in my hand, and my Father keeps them in his hand, and no one shall snatch them from my hand. And Paul here is talking to churches and people that seem to be founded upon the doctrine of grace. And you may be thinking, hold on, if it says that they've fallen from grace, well, you can't fall out of a tree if you're not first in the tree, right? So this must be a saved person who's falling out. I don't believe that's what's being said, because we have Scripture that makes it very clear that he grips us in his hand and he does not let us go. Paul's talking to these churches that seem to be founded upon the doctrine of grace. But there are individuals within that church that at least seem to be departing from that. They've heard this wonderful message that Jesus saves, and he saves them freely. But they didn't heed that for themselves. They took part of that message, but they want to add to it. And when they decide, when they didn't put their full faith in Christ, they called themselves Christians, but they weren't really trusting in the Jesus of the Bible. They were trusting in some other Jesus. They were trusting in a Jesus who saves them if they're good enough, if they will work really hard. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that Paul introduced them to. And so they call themselves Christians, but they've removed themselves from the operation of grace. Does that make sense? That I believe that is what he is saying when he says, you've fallen from grace. You tasted it. You heard it. You didn't partake of it, though. You dropped yourself out of that. You fell from that. You've tried to earn your way. You're trying to climb up a ladder when God says, take the slide down. And so you've fallen out of that. You're no longer in the place where grace works. And that's why he can say that Christ profits you nothing if you try your own way, if you try the law. And perhaps you find yourself thinking, you know what, I'm not sure that I'm relying wholeheartedly on God's grace. Well, then one of two things is true about you. Either you actually never were saved to begin with. You have not trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I'm not saying that's true of you. I'm just saying if you're struggling with this concept, that could be the one case. And there's a very simple remedy for that. And it's the same remedy for the other one, actually. Perhaps you really did go through the door, and he has kept you by his power, but you're wandering off in the grass a little bit. You can get back on the way. Whether you never trusted him, or you're just not sure, am I on the way? Maybe I'm kind of wandering off in the weeds. It's the same thing that we do, isn't it? We go back to him. We behold with the eyes of faith, we behold the cross, and we behold the empty tomb. And we remind ourselves of what Scripture says. We don't say, well, if I really believed him, then I don't have to worry about being saved, because that's just not the attitude of a saved person. I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. I'm good. A person who's genuinely saved, who has the Spirit inside him, has the Spirit whispering, stop, Robert, stop trying to do all this stuff. Trust me. And that's when you have an uneasy conscience. And you hear a sermon like this and you have an uneasy conscience. Go back to your Savior. Ask him to forgive you for relying on anything else. Ask him to forgive you for doubting that he is enough, that he's powerful enough, that he's good enough. And you know what? He's good enough to forgive you. And that's all it takes, whether it's the first time that he saves you or it's the 50th time that you think you think you know better. Either way, he will forgive you and he'll welcome you with open arms. Do you remember the prodigal son? After he's wasted everything, he finally comes to himself, the scripture says. He's finally seeing things clearly. He said, what does he say? He says, I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to see if I can earn my way in, is what he says. He says, I'm just going to ask if he'll give me the allotment of a slave. He says, I'm not worthy to even be counted a slave, but will you just let me work on the premises and earn my food? But what does the father say? He turns a deaf ear. He pretends he hasn't even heard him. He says, here, let's get him the best clothing and clothe him in it. And let's slaughter the best lamb, and let's throw a feast, let's have a party, because my son's returned to me. He doesn't want his service. He doesn't want him as a servant. He doesn't want his rule following. He just wants his son. And this is the God that loves you enough to give his own son for you. We don't try to earn that love. We just accept it gratefully. Now, I'm not going to keep us super late. The last couple verses are quite simple. If we genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus, we trust him the whole way. If you have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, verse 5, you trust him to make you righteous like him. You know that you're not. Maybe that's what's causing you to flirt with the idea of rule following. Now, of course, we are to be righteous. He's called us to righteousness, but we trust in him to do it. And it's he says in verse 5, we through the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. When the Bible uses the term hope, it's not, well, I hope that I'll be righteous, but I might not. No, it's a certainty. It's basically a fact. It's taking something that will be true in the future and declaring it to be true now. I have a hope of righteousness. I am justified. When you and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, he, in his goodness, in his kindness, in his love, he counted you with the status of righteous. It's like he took a rubber stamp on your paper and he stamped it righteous. And legally, that is your standing. And then the rest of our life, as we walk along the way, he is conforming us. He's making us like Christ. So that inwardly, outwardly, attitude, behavior, we are more and more like the Lord Jesus. But I don't think this is talking about sanctification. It's actually talking a step beyond that. It's saying we have the hope that we will be glorified. We will live in glory with him, with sin removed, with a righteous outward and inward behavior and attitudes that match the status on that paper. We, through the Spirit, because the moment we were saved, he put the Spirit in us, an actual person of the Godhead, fully God. Can you believe that? Living inside of you. And he is tethering you to that way. And he is gradually, it takes growing pains sometimes, but he's gradually making you more like Christ. He's showing you sins in your heart that you need to root out. And we have the hope, we have the certainty that one day we will be made complete. If you have genuine faith in your God, you're trusting in him to make you righteous all the way, to keep you, he will not let you slip out of his hand. And finally, verse 6, if you have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, you treasure the love that he lavishes upon you. And that's present tense. He continues to lavish his love on you. He didn't do it once. He's still doing it. When you sin against him, he's not just folding his arms. He's got his arms open and he's saying, come on, son. Come on, daughter. Come, let's talk about this. And the moment that we confess our sin, he's not saying, now hold on, I said 490 times and you're at 437, young man. Right? He's 490 for me is way past in the rear view mirror, right? He continues to love us. He continues to have pity on us. He hates our sin more and he loves us more. Because he hates this disease that's killing his children. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Emphasis here on that love. God has lavished his love upon us. We have this certainty that we'll be as righteous in our experience as we are in the status that Christ gave us. So it doesn't matter if I'm circumcised, if I'm uncircumcised. Now, Paul has, in his wisdom and by the Spirit's guidance, he has spoken in these terms in which there's a point, there's a threshold you're about to cross. If you cross it, you're cut off. He's giving them a serious warning. But I think that he would also agree that if one of these Gentile believers were to get circumcised and then realize the horrible offense against God that they've made by not trusting him, and they were to then turn back to him and repent of their circumcision, he's saying you don't have to then go through some sick surgical procedure to get uncircumcised. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. What matters is your faith. And that works itself out through the love of God lavished upon you. And if we have truly believed, trusted, exercised faith in this Lord Jesus, he just responds with more love. That's what we call a relationship, isn't it? It's a back and forth. And we treasure it. We treasure it. if you're truly saved, you treasure that love that he's poured out upon you. And if you're struggling to treasure it, Ask him. Ask him to help you. And so all of this stuff we've been looking at for the last several weeks, months even, about grace really just comes down to this one big subject, and that's the character of God. That he is powerful enough to save us, and he is good enough to save us. And he's good enough to keep us saved unconditionally. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus because he is our only hope. Please help us to stop trusting in outward things, in rule following. Lord, if there is some form of spiritual warfare afflicting anybody in this room where they are just struggling with a spirit of guilt that is not from you, please would you banish it and help them to see the truth that what Jesus did on the cross for them is enough. You are pleased with it. It turned away your wrath because your Son is so righteous and infinite, just as you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for lavishing your love upon us. Help us to treasure you and to love you in return. Not that that love would merit your grace, but simply because how can we not respond in love to you, the God of love? Help us to forsake any ways that we are trying to see ourselves as righteous and maybe even make ourselves feel like we are superior Christians to somebody else. Please forgive us if we're doing that, and help us simply to cling to the cross and to the empty tomb of Christ. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.